Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor, I'm one of the pastors here. As Brad just said, we are continuing in our series on creation from Genesis chapter 1. And this is one I've been looking forward to for a while because there's not much I love more than getting outside and experiencing creation, being out in it. When I came to work here at Lakeside, I realized that one of the perks we have is I can literally go across the street and I can be in that. Those pine trees are right across the street. We took this picture back in February over a lunch hour. My wife came over and we went snowshoeing literally across the street from Lakeside. So we don't have a corporate gym here, but we got a nice perk. It's good to be where we are. Another hike that we went on was just a few weeks ago. We went down to Branson, Missouri. So we're hiking around the Ozarks. And one day out in the woods, we came across something that looked pretty much just like this. So that is an old hand-dug, stone-lined well. And naturally, when you come across something like that out in the woods, you wonder, where did that come from? And specifically, though, you're really asking, well, I wonder what the story is. What I'm really asking is, who made that? Because nobody would look at something like this out in the middle of the woods and say, that just happened. It just occurred on its own. Yet even though all of us would look at that and say, somebody made this, I wonder who it was. I wonder what the story was. Was there a homestead here? What happened? If you look at surveys, most people in our culture, they would look at something like this, and they would say, that just happened. That just spontaneously occurred. There was nobody behind it. But if we're being intellectually honest, we should look at that. We should look at the trees across the road. We should look at anything in nature. And our question should be, who made all this? Who is behind all of these amazing things we see in creation? And obviously, we believe the answer is in Genesis chapter 1. We believe it's all explained right here in the first book of the Bible. And we believe that if you read that story, and then if you keep reading, you keep going through this book, all 66 books that God had people write over centuries into one cohesive story, if you read all of that, then you understand who it was who made this. We understand who he is, what he is like, and we understand who we are. We understand why we're here and what our relationship to this creator ought to be. Today we're looking at days 4 through 6 of creation. Last week, Pastor Joel talked about days 1 through 3, and he talked about how those first 3 days are God creating environments, and days 4 through 6 are God filling those environments. So we're going to see on day 1, it lines up. He made day and night. Day 4, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, he made the clouds and oceans. Day 5, he made the birds and everything living in the water. Day 3, he made the land. Day 6, he fills the land. So today we're talking about the concept of God filling the earth. So we're going to jump in on day 4. And the passage that Brad just read from Genesis 1 shows that on day 4, God created the sun, moon, and stars. And he made all these things out in the universe, and we think, well, what are they doing there? Are they just space objects, or do they have a purpose? And God actually gives us, in Genesis 1, he gives us the reasons he created the sun, moon, and stars. He says in Genesis 1, he created them to separate day and night. He created them to mark the seasons, the days, and the years, and he created them to shed light on the earth. And if you look at those reasons he gives us, he didn't have to tell us this, but he chose to. He said, let me explain to you why I did it. There's something I notice when I look at that list. I notice it's very earth-centric. It's very people-centric. He created these things so that we could look at them and we could do something with them. And I think what I take from that is even there, when God is setting these things into space, he already has humans in mind. He knows we're going to exist. He's creating a universe we can operate in. And we're going to look next week in detail at the creation of human beings, but already we see God as humans in mind in his creation. Now, it doesn't seem like that big a deal of us for today to look up and say we could use the stars to navigate. We could use them to tell time. But this has been a huge deal throughout human experience. For a long time in human history, there were no clocks. There were no compasses. The only way you knew where you were was to look at these things that God set in the sky. If you were on the ocean, you would have to look at the stars to calculate your position. And if it was cloudy, you didn't know where you were. We relied upon these things that God created. Even our calendar is based on the heavenly bodies. The Romans, you might say, well, the Romans created the calendar. They did, but what did they base it on? The lunar cycle. So everything God created is still to this day setting the shape of our lives. And I wonder, how often do you take time to look up at the night sky? I think we really neglect this as a way to reflect on what is going on around us. I did this Friday night. I went out camping. I was out there by myself. The sky was clear. And I stood there and I looked up at all these stars. And it's just amazing to see them all. I didn't see quite that many as in this shot, but I saw a lot. And when you take the time to do this, you can see amazing things. Have you ever gotten out one of these apps that shows you, that maps the constellations? These are so cool that they read your position, they see what you're seeing, and they map it. And I need this because I cannot look at four stars and see a hunter. And we were on our Oklahoma trip a few weeks ago, and a couple guys pulled these out, and we were looking at the stars, and it popped up, and it took like four stars, and it maps out the shape of this beautiful woman. And I'm thinking, ancient hunters were lonely. That's because that's like four stars, man, and that's what they saw. So they had a lot of time to look at the sky. Well, on Friday night, I'm looking up the stars, and I'm trying to think, I wonder how many stars I'm looking at right now. And I'm kind of ballparking it 400 or 500, maybe, something like that. So then I wondered, well, how many stars can a human with a naked eye see under perfect conditions? And it's around 4,500. And if you're, so your perfect dark sky, that's the max you might see. Those are all in our galaxy, the Milky Way. We can only see a sliver of it. We know how many stars are in just the Milky Way galaxy alone. The answer is roughly 100 billion. And we don't really know because we don't have a great way to map them or even count them, but that's the best estimate. Well, then you think, well, how many are in the universe? Let's go beyond the Milky Way. Best estimate, you're going to need a bigger calculator. Best estimate is 1 septillion. That is 1 followed by 24 zeros. This is a scale I don't understand. The human mind is blown, right? But you know whose mind is not blown? God. And Psalm 147 specifically talks about this. Remember that King David was writing this. David was looking at nature all the time. David spent his early years, he was a shepherd, he was on the run from King Saul. He spent a lot of time looking at nature, and it wasn't lost on him. He talks about nature over and over again in the Psalms, and in 147:4, he says, he, meaning God, determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. All 1 septillion, or however many is, God knows if it's 1 septillion plus one or minus one, and he has named all of them. We could go on marveling at this. I can name like four stars, right, on a good day. God names 1 septillion. And we could talk about space on and on and on. But I want to just give your attention to one more thing. I'm going to show you a video that highlights the incredibly specific nature of Earth, that it is uniquely situated in the cosmos to support life. And the video is a little older, so bear with the dated graphics, but I want you to see it because there's actually a local tie in this video that I'm going to share with you when it's over.
A lot of things went right on Earth to have yielded complex life, absolutely.
The number of factors that have been postulated has grown. Currently, the typical number you would see is, in a typical list, would have something like 20.
We find that we need to be at the right location in the galaxy, that we're inside the circumstellar habitable zone of a star, that we're in a planetary system with giant planets that can shield the inner planets from too many comet impacts, that we're orbiting the right kind of star that's not too cool or not too hot, that we're on a planet that has a moon that can stabilize the tilt of its axis, that we're on a planet that's a terrestrial planet, a planet that has a crust that's just thick enough that it can maintain plate tectonic activity, that has enough heat in its interior that it's still circulating its liquid iron core so it can generate a magnetic field, that it has an atmosphere that has enough oxygen to allow for complex organisms to survive, that it has enough water and enough continents to allow for the diversity of life or an active biosphere that you need to support complex creatures such as ourselves. All these factors have to be met at one place and time in the galaxy if you're going to have a planet as habitable as the Earth, which you need for complex and even technological life.
In an attempt to estimate the probability of attaining this combination of factors simultaneously, some researchers have developed equations assigning a conservative 1 in 10 value to each factor deemed necessary for advanced life.
If every element has to be there at the same time, you have to multiply the probabilities. And that's what makes the probability at the end so small. You've got 10% of this and 10% of that, and these things rapidly multiply to exceedingly small numbers. The numbers on the order of 10 to minus 15, which is 1/1,000th of 1/1,000,000,000,000. And it's a number like that that you have to compare to the 100 billion stars that are in the galaxy. 100 billion is a very large number, but 1/1,000th of a trillionth is much, much smaller. On their face value, these probabilities are speaking. What they're telling us is this can't happen, or this is very unlikely to happen in the galaxy. And that's where the evidence is pushing us.
There are many probabilistic resources in the galaxy, but on the other side of the coin are all these factors that you need. You have to get just right in order to have just one habitable planet like the Earth. And that leads me to conclude that, yes, we're rare in the galaxy.
So you watch all that, and the question is, do you think that happened by accident? What are the chances? Or do you think there was a very specific intelligence behind making the Earth what it is and where it is to support life? And the local tie there, the last guy that talked in that video, he is an astrophysicist or astronomer named Guillermo Gonzalez. And he currently teaches in Alabama, but he was a professor at Iowa State University in the early 2000s until he was denied tenure multiple times because he believes there's an intelligent designer in the universe. And he left over that, and he has never wavered in his belief, and he teaches to this day that there is a creator behind the things that we see in the universe. So let's move on. Days 5 and 6, we get to the creation of aquatic life, birds and animals. And as I was thinking about that day, I remember the first time I went to a museum in New York City. It's called the American Museum of Natural History. And if you have seen the movie Night at the Museum, that's the museum that inspired the story, not based on real life. The animals don't really come to life at night. But that was the museum. And when you go in there, they have this place called the Hall of Biodiversity. And the first time I got to go in there, it is overwhelming because you are surrounded on all sides by all of these creatures, aquatic creatures, terrestrial creatures, flying creatures. And I remember the first time I went in there, I thought, this must have been like the sixth day of creation, where you've just got all of these animals that have just been spoken into existence, and they are everywhere around you. The Bible uses this word swarms multiple times, all this creation circling around us. And in this passage, in Genesis 1, about fish, bird, and mammals, I want to focus on one specific phrase. It pops up 7 times in here, and that is according to their kind, or according to its kind. Anytime the Bible uses a phrase 7 times in a handful of verses, we ought to ask why. What is God telling us that he keeps repeating that phrase? This comes from a Hebrew word. It's men, M-I-N, means according to their kind. It simply means that each animal is one kind of animal, not another kind. Simple enough, right? But this is a major fork in the road to determine whether you're going to believe in biblical creation or going to believe in evolution. Because Genesis 1 says God created specific animals. He did not create one animal that somehow becomes a different one. And we're not talking about variation within species. We see a lot of varieties of dogs, but dogs don't become cats. We have hybridized corn, but wheat does not become corn. They stay in their kind. But evolution requires you to believe that an animal can mutate into a new kind of animal. Now, I'm definitely not a geneticist, but I know this much. Mutations are rarely beneficial. They rarely help an animal. They usually kill an organism. They don't make it better. They make it weaker. In fact, roughly 1% of all mutations are beneficial to the organism. So for evolution to be true, you have to have a mutation that beneficially changes an animal into something better. And then to turn into a new species, that would have to happen. The 1% would happen here and here and here and here and here. For generations of mutations defying the 99% odds to add up to one animal transforming into something new, like a lizard becoming a bird. I don't know how you look at those probabilities, or the ones we just saw about Earth, and you say that is more logical that it randomly happened than to assume there's an intelligent designer behind this. It seems like a clear conclusion. Now, the other thing that raises questions for evolution is just the fossil record itself. Because if evolution is true, we should see millions of fossils all over the world embedded in the rock layers of these animals that were transitioning from one form to another one. We would find all these critters that are on the way toward becoming something else when they died. And if that took millions of years, there should be millions and millions of those fossils. We don't have those. Every once in a while, science comes forward, somebody proposes this is a fossil that's a transitional form, kind of, sort of, maybe. But it's never conclusive. And we don't have millions of those, which is what should be littered across the earth if this process had played out. The fossil record doesn't show that because it didn't happen. Because Genesis 1 says God made them after their own kind. He created discrete animal species. I came across this book over the last couple weeks as I was researching this called Why Evolution is True. Very clear statement, right? And right there on the cover, well, there it is. We got a dinosaur. It becomes a bird by the bottom of the page. But if you open this book, inside this book, here's what it says inside. The jacket depicts a chronological sequence of fossils showing the evolution of birds. We do not know where the actual line of descent, whether it included the first three. So what you have is a bird, right? But they put it on the cover and say it's true, it's conjecture, right? We don't have that evidence. All we have is a modern bird and we have a dinosaur and we don't see what's in between because they were created after their own kind. It turns out Charles Darwin himself was concerned that this would become an issue. He published The Origin of Species in 1859, the book that really kicked off this theory of evolution. Here's what he wrote himself. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? This perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Indeed, because 166 years later, we still do not have the fossil record to back up this theory. It has never been discovered. Now, before we leave the animals, I just want to show you one example of variation within its own kind that I saw recently. On that same trip to Branson, our family went to this place called the Butterfly Palace. Very manly, right? Very manly thing for me to do on vacation. I walked out of there and I went and bench pressed some logs just so I could get my man card back. But actually, the Butterfly Palace was pretty amazing because what they have in there is this lab where they're growing all these butterflies through the chrysalis that they develop in. And then when the butterfly comes out, they go out and they have this aviary, I guess you'd call it, like an indoor jungle where the butterflies are all just flying around, hundreds and hundreds of them. And this is a butterfly I saw there. I took this picture about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And what do you notice when you look at this butterfly? And actually, do you know what the name of this butterfly is? It's called the great owl butterfly. You know why? Because what do you notice? What do you notice when the butterfly's wings are open? Well, an evolutionist would look at this and say, there you go. There you go, right? This butterfly realized that birds like to eat people like me. People like butterflies like me. So therefore, if I don't want to get eaten by birds, why don't I develop something that looks like a predator that eats birds, and then I'll be left alone because I look like an owl. And so the change happened. But I looked at that and I had a question, like, okay, what gene inside that butterfly looked at the world around it, saw the owl's eyes, and said, I know what we should do. We should grow coloration that looks like an owl's eyes on the wings. And then it happened over the course of generations. Or God said, I'm going to create this butterfly that can keep birds away by looking like an owl. Done. Which is more plausible? It's amazing to look at it. You look at it, you see God's hand if you're just paying attention. So let's get to the so what part of this discussion, because you all have busy lives. You all have a lot to think about. You probably don't sit around thinking about the origins of the universe or how the spots got on the butterfly, right? Why should you care is the question. Well, I would argue that what you believe about creation matters to you this week. It matters to the way you live your life. And I think there are several natural reactions we should have when we look at the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1. The first one is we should be amazed. Creation should amaze us. And I'm not just talking about the times when you're at places like the Grand Canyon or you're looking at an ocean coastline. Those are amazing. But we should be amazed when I walk across the street and look at those pine trees It's everywhere around us. I remember one time I was hiking in Utah, out in the desert. There's nothing but rock out there. And you come across these little pools in these little rock basins that are like 2 or 3 feet across, and they've got water in them. And in that little pool, there are toads, and there are insects, and there's all these things swimming around. There's an entire ecosystem in this one little pool. And there are billions of those things around the globe happening every day that I don't know anything about. It amazes me that this exists, and it exists all around us. God knows every detail of that. He's holding that together. And if we just pay attention, if we shut off the electronic distraction and we just look at nature, any rational person ought to be blown away by everything that's going on out there, right outside the door. Again, David, he was noticing all this as he spent all this time outdoors. In Psalm 66, 1 through 3, he said, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds." Creation is literally shouting out to us, somebody made this. There is somebody behind all this, and that is the God that's described in the Bible. Creation is telling us to notice it. And creation also does it for me. It should make us feel very small. Really small. It's really easy for us to start to think we're the center of the universe, isn't it? Right? My job, my money, my hobbies, these are the most important thing there is. We need creation sometimes to set us straight. In 1969, you probably know, Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. He and Buzz Aldrin both went down, stepped foot on the moon for the first time. Well, while they were on the moon, there was a guy named Michael Collins who stayed up in the command module, and he orbited the Earth alone for 2.5 days while they were down on the surface. And in every orbit, he would go to the backside of the moon, the dark side of the moon. And he would be back there for 48 minutes with no contact with any other human being. No radio communication to Earth, none with the guys that are on the other side walking on the surface. So the first time he went to the dark side of the moon, he set a new record for being the most isolated human being in the history of humans. The other astronauts were 2,200 miles away on the other side of the moon. The rest of the human race was 238,000 miles away back on Earth. And later, Collins wrote about it. He said, "Here's what I was thinking when I went to the dark side of the moon, the loneliest man in the universe." He said, "I am alone now, truly alone, absolutely isolated from any known life. I am it. If a count were taken, the score would be 3 billion plus 2 on the other side of the moon and 1 plus God knows what on this side of the moon." That's feeling small. Now, most of us aren't going to get the chance to stand on the edge of the deep space, but there are experiences here that do that too. And I was thinking about, for me, it was one time a few years ago, we went to Hawaii and I was snorkeling on the Big Island of Hawaii over this coral reef. So I'm out there floating around, water's 10 or 12 feet deep, coral reef, all these fish, just like that shot I had earlier. I'm looking at all these fish. There's even one little fish, it's called a parrotfish, and he was chewing on the coral. I could hear it through the water. And I'm just geeking out on all these fish, and I'm paddling along, watching them. And all of a sudden, just like the edge of this stage, I kick, and all of a sudden, the bottom is gone. Just nothing left. All I can see is like cobalt blue abyss. And I float out over it. And what's the first thing I think? What is down there, right? Is this a giant squid going to come get me? Is the thing that ate Jonah down there? What is down there? And most of the rooms I go into, I'm like a bull in a china shop, right? I'm big. I'm running into stuff. I felt this big over that abyss. There's nothing down there. And I backpedaled. I'm going back to like the 10 or 12 feet. I'm good over here in the aquarium. Like, literally, God knows what is down there. He knows. And he controls it. He's in charge of everything down there. But it made me feel very, very small. And I think we need that. And that doesn't just go for average Joes. That goes for some of the world's greatest scientists feel this. Isaac Newton, who was a believer, he went looking for order in the universe because he believed that there was a God who created it. He said when he, as brilliant as he was, he said, "I feel like a little kid walking on a seashore picking up pebbles of truth while the ocean of knowledge is out there. I don't know what's out there." And that wasn't just in the Renaissance era. This is modern scientists still come to this conclusion. This is a scientist. He is an expert in quantum field theory. I can't even really tell you what that is, but it means he's really smart. Here's what he said. Science is a measure of our ignorance. And the more we know, the more we realize how little we know. I do not think I especially love science either, since its scope is fairly limited and does not or cannot answer all the important questions one may pose oneself in a lifetime. Now understand, that is not an anti-science statement. I don't think a Christian should or needs to be anti-science, because they come together. We know the Creator made it, but then we can embrace what science can teach us. But science can only teach us so much. It can only take us so far. And in the Bible, God tells us the rest of what we need to know. And in the Bible, God uses creation to remind us how little we know. The story of Job has always been one of my favorites. If you know the story, Job is suffering all these losses in his life. His health, his money, his children, everything's just falling apart in his life. And he spends the whole book. His friends are telling him he must have done something wrong. Job's trying to figure out what he did wrong. And he talks to God over and over. He says, God, why is this happening to me? I think I'm innocent. I can't come up with anything I did to cause this. And he's saying, God, are you even up there? Do you even see what is going on down here? I'm kind of feeling like you're not noticing this. And at the end of the book, God shows up. He comes. It says he comes to Job in a whirlwind. And in Job 38, God comes and he says, all right, Job, I'm going to talk to you now. And here's what he says in Job 38, verse 1. God says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he says to Job, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. God says, Job, you got questions? Let me throw you some questions, okay? And then he proceeds to quiz Job. He says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? That was me floating over that abyss. Like, I'm not going down there. No way. He says, have you ever been down there? No. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. He's like, Job, just let me know. Anything? No? Okay, I'm going to keep going. Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? He's referring to constellations. Saying, Job, can you handle it, do something with those? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? He's referring to the Big Dipper there, by the way. That's Ursa Major, the bear. Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? God says, Job, you want to know how little you know? Let me point you to creation. I control all of this. Do you know the answers to any of these things? You don't. And in the end, here's Job's reply. I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job was humbled in the face of creation, specifically when God points it out to him. And we should all feel like Isaiah does when he says in Isaiah 45:9, how dare the pot question the potter? God formed us. We ought not question the one who made us. We should really, really feel small. Then we should feel responsible to this Creator. God has always been the most incredible force possible in our cosmos because he created it. Creation sings that out to us. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, you have to deal with that force. You have to deal with that knowledge. You have to deal with the fact that God exists. Pastor Dave mentioned this passage a couple weeks ago, but it's so pivotal. I want to draw our attention to it again. In Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Pay attention to that. They're suppressing the truth. They're sensing it's out there, but they're burying it. Verse 19, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. God says, you know I'm here. I've showed you. Look around. You know I'm here. You don't have an excuse. And I think right here is one of the reasons that many people refuse to even consider creation as the truth. Because if there's a creator, then I'm somehow responsible to him, aren't I? If there's a God who made all this, if there's a God who made me, I'm responsible. He's the potter. I'm the clay. I'm responsible to him. It means if there's a God, I have to follow the rules he created. It means if there's a God, I don't get to do whatever I want. I have to fall in line. And if there's a God, then that means when I feel guilty, it's because I violated his orders. That's where the guilt comes from. Even if I don't want to name it, I don't want to say there's a God. Yeah, you feel the guilt though, don't you? We all do, and that's where it's coming from. And many people just don't want to deal with that reality. They say, I don't want to be held accountable for my actions. I don't want to modify my actions. I will deny that there's a God. So if you remove God from the picture, then you say, well, where did everything come from? I got to come up with some kind of an idea. No matter how implausible it is, I have to figure out a way to explain all this if there's no God. And that's where one commentator said, evolutionist's job is to figure out how it works, not whether it's true. And deciding ahead of time what is true is not good science. Science is observing and coming to conclusions. You don't ignore anything that contradicts your theory. But here's what a true, open-minded exploration of the evidence will lead you to. This is a quote from a guy named Dr. Stephen Meyer. He's a scientist working today, went to Cambridge University. He deals with all kinds of huge cosmological ideas in his work. He said this, looking at the evidence in nature and in scripture reminds me over and over again of who he is, God. And it reminds me of who I am too. I'm someone in need of him. I need him. If God created the universe, then we are responsible to him. If God created the universe, we need him because we're in trouble without him. And that leads us to the last one. We should feel important to this creator. You know, when we look at all this, we've been marveling how powerful God is. We've been marveling how vast creation is. And we say so much of this is unknowable, but understand this. The God who made all of that is knowable. He makes himself knowable to us. And I'm going to finish today. These are your two big theological words for the week, all right? Transcendent and immanent. Scripture shows us these are two traits of God. Transcendent means God is above creation. He is separate from it. He is elevated above it. He doesn't need any of it. Immanent, though, means he's personally knowable. In the story about Job, God came to Job and he said, Job, I'm going to show you how much more I know than you. He's going to say, Job, you don't know anything. But don't miss the story. God did come to Job. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to come talk to Job, but he did. He wanted to talk to Job, and he wants to know us. Job came, or God came and interacted with Job, and he wants to come and interact with us. That's the story right here in this whole book. God said, let me lay out for you. He didn't have to write all this down. He didn't have to tell us who he was. He didn't have to explain to us what our thing is, but he said, I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to explain to you that I created you. He's going to say, I am holy. But in Genesis 3, we're going to see in a few weeks, we sinned. We broke fellowship with God. And then the rest of the story is God making a way for that fellowship to be restored. And how did he do it? God said, I will make the path back to myself. He said, you're the one who sinned, but I'm going to make the path back to me. And how did he do it? He ultimately said, I'm going to send my son down there to earth. He will take on human flesh and walk among you. You can't get more imminent than that. The God of the cosmos said, I will walk beside you. In fact, I will die on the cross for you. He came and he paid the price for our sin. We looked at Psalm 147 earlier. I was looking up that passage a couple weeks ago, and I was looking at it because it talks about God naming the stars. But then I started reading the verses around it. Whenever you read a verse, read the context. You're going to get a lot more out of it. Because look what else is going on in Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all of their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. At the same time, God is naming the stars. At the same time, God is holding the universe together. He bends down. He says, I want to heal you. He says, I see that you're brokenhearted. I'm here to bind up your wounds. But look in verse 6. Who does he do that with? The humble. It's the humble. We have to say, God, I need you. I cannot approach you without help. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in, to make it possible to approach this God. The God who hung the earth in space uniquely, perfectly, wants to know you. And he does that through his son. If we boil the message of the created universe all the way down, here's the question that all of us have to confront. What is the status of your relationship to the God of the universe? I don't mean, do you believe in him theoretically? I mean, do you have a relationship with him? Do you know who he is based on what he describes in the word? Do you talk to him? And most importantly, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That is the only way we can have this relationship with the Creator. You know, the thing about evolution is it tells you that there is no God. It tells you God didn't make you. It tells you you're a biological accident in an uncaring universe. And I think about, look at our kids. Our kids right now are growing up in the most luxurious, most comfortable, safe environment in human history. Yet anxiety is off the charts. Why? What's the problem? Well, what happens to a person when you tell them you're an accident? When you tell them the cosmos couldn't care less about you, you spontaneously came and you're going to spontaneously go and nobody cares? What happens to generation after generation of people when you tell them you don't matter? What happens to an entire culture when we keep saying generation after generation, there's no God, that means there's no rules, that means there's no morals, that means do whatever you want because it doesn't matter anyway? What comes of a culture like that? Human beings can't survive on that. This is why we struggle if we don't believe in God. Because if you tell people there's no God, you tell them there's no hope. But there is hope because there's a God, because he wants to know us. Creation sings out, God made all this and he wants to know you. Are you ready to deal with the reality of that? Are you ready to absorb what God says? This is the reality. He's saying, I created you, and here's how you can know me. Are you ready to deal with the reality that God loved us enough to make a way back to himself by sending Jesus Christ to die in our place? And if you're a professing Christian, if you say, yes, I believe all that, don't walk out of here just saying, I believe in creation, I'm good, I can quit thinking about this. No. Are you going to live your life for him then? If you believe he created you to serve him, to do his work. Are you going to live that out? Because if you believe he's the creator, if he's the potter and we're the clay, we should live every day of our life serving him as described in his word. We should always want to know him better by drawing closer to him. Friday night, when I was out camping, I was looking at the stars and I was facing south, just like I am right now. And off in this direction to the south was Orion. I don't know the stars very well, but I could see the three in his belt. So there's the constellation Orion. I'm looking at the same Orion mentioned in the book of Job. Imagine that. This ancient book, the same constellation hung right there. Behind me is the Big Dipper, Ursa Major, the bear, described in the book of Job. As I'm looking at those stars, I could just feel like God was saying, this is what you got to tell people on Sunday. You've got to tell them that the God who made that will someday say, you stand before me and give an account. Everyone here will someday stand in front of that creator. And what he's going to say is, I told you I was here. I showed you. I created all of this. I revealed myself. I sent you the details in a book that I had written down. I sent my son down there to tell you who I am and to die for you. What'd you do with that information? Romans 1 says, we're without excuse. All of us will stand in front of that creator, and it's going to be here sooner than we think. This life is so short. We will stand in front of God, and you say, what did you do regarding me? Did you acknowledge me? Did you humble yourself in front of me? Did you accept the Savior I sent in my son, Jesus Christ? And Christians, We'll say, yes, I accepted Christ, and he's going to say, okay, then did you live for me? What'd you do with the talent I gave you? What'd you do with the resources I gave you? Are you ready to live in a relationship with that Creator? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just the marvels you put around us. Everywhere we look is your hand, just written in the stars all the way down to the insects that live in our yard. Your creation is visible. And we thank you for your word where you now said, let me tell you more. Let me tell you about the relationship I want to have with you. And I pray that if there is someone here today who hears this and thinks that that's a bunch of folklore, it can't be real that there's a God out there, I just pray, Lord, just make yourself known to them. Speak to their heart through creation, through believers around them. We just want them to understand that you care, that you want to be next to them through faith in Christ. And I pray for the Christians that we do not leave unchanged by looking at creation, that we say, that is the God I trust in. I have a relationship with him through Christ. Now let us go live like it. Let us show every day that we believe that you are real and we believe that you are our Father. We have a relationship with you, that we have responsibilities to you. And let that be our testimony, that everyone who sees us says that is someone who clearly believes, because we live it out every day. In your name we pray, amen.